You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're not supposed to say, if you have your Bibles. You're supposed to say, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I've always thought that's maybe a little too presumptuous. You maybe thought we had pew Bibles. Anyway, we excuse you, whatever the reason you're not turning, but I'll read it to you. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1 through first part of 8. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote thus: If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then three words: love never fails. Amen and amen. We're going to continue our series, Love the More Excellent Way. It's the fourth time we've been in this. I just feel that I should be sure that you understand how much I appreciate the way you express love. You got to know that. Especially the way you express love to me and to my dear wife, and for the way I see you express love to one another, of course. I just want to make it sure that you understand that. And since beginning our ministry together and just over 5 years ago, your love has been the most wonderful testimony. You got to know that. It's been a wonderful testimony. People who visit nearly always remark about how friendly and caring you are. That puts pressure on you, doesn't it, this morning? but that's the way I hear it. People do not have to stay very long to know that you have a genuine agape love. They just see it in you. It's very much like the qualities that Paul talks about here. You've demonstrated love by the way you live. You can't experience a rebirth and understand how God is love without that changing the way you are inside. And what's inside comes out. You can't hide what you truly believe. Sooner or later, you'll act on what you believe, and your actions will give you away. Not long ago after moving, I'm going to give you a couple examples here. Not long ago after moving, our first move to the Radisson Hotel, for example, this is just one example. A couple kind of spearheaded the gathering of furnishings and even provided their own vehicle for immediate transportation for a couple who had just arrived in Canada. This was kind of a temporary startup for them. But to me, it was not initiated by any leadership. Nobody went out and said, this should be done. This was from the heart, and that was agape love. That was a tremendous example. And just recently, you provided enough household furnishings for Aaron and James and their children, and of course, and food and additional effects to help them get going, even a car. Now, that's agape love. That was not initiated by leadership. There was no plan to say, this person will give this and this person will give that. This person will express love in this way and this person will express love in this way. No. And most recently, without any reservation, you lovingly embraced a non-married teen mother-to-be who was struggling to handle her very difficult situation. And you didn't back away. You engaged. And you helped in so many ways. And that was not initiated by leadership. Nobody told you to do it. You did it out of love. That's agape love. Doing it God's way. Doing it God's way. Yeah, and you take meals to someone's sick and you find out you've taken meals to them. Someone needs rides, you're giving them rides. Someone needs prayer, you're there praying. You just have done so much, and we could go on and on. But you get what I mean? It's a natural instinct that is coming from your heart that I see every week. It's that agape love that is expressed outwardly towards others. Now, this is important because we started this ministry just over 5 years ago, motivated by our theology. The doctrines concerning divine election. People came immediately for expository preaching and teaching, verse by verse, preaching through the Bible. And as we grew, we were excited and full of zeal for the Word. Really excited about the Word. And even in the beginning, wherever you went, people were talking and discussing theology. They had a love for God's Word and a love to talk about it with other people. And we've remained faithful to that original focus to this day, loving the Word of God. Loving the Word of God. So here's my point. It would have been easy for us to have stayed so focused on doctrine and perhaps slipped into a rigidity or even a legalism where we felt when we were together with one another we had to act a certain way, use certain phraseology, or do certain things to be accepted. That would be centering on what we must do rather than on who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Or what we have in common. Our theology, of course, but having an equal or greater focus on love's lastingness or permanence as a divine quality. God's love as a divine quality in the hearts of everyone. That's what I see here. That's what I see here. Love outlasts all failures. You ever feel like a failure? Of course we do from time to time. But love outlasts all failures because love, what? Never fails. Sometimes we've emphasized that love is an action word, which is true. But we must give value to all the accompanying emotions behind the action that drives us to love, to loving deeds of kindness. Something drives us. Something motivates us. Something is instilled in our heart that we almost need a belt around our chest or we'd explode. It's like a volcano. This beautiful truth that is living within each one of us. For example, our God is described as possessing loving kindness and compassion. The Lord's loving kindness in Lamentations is quoted as saying, it never ceases, for his compassions never fail. And those loving kindness and that compassion, understood in the proper way, means that merciful and loving. It's a very simple translation. Tender love. Compassion is a tender love. Someone who has compassion, we see the tenderness in that person's love. And that's our God. Does Jesus have feelings? What does the shortest verse in the Bible say? It says Jesus wept. Jesus wept in John 11:35. Among the emotion and all the commotion around him and the loud wailing of the mourners, Jesus shed tears. What made Jesus cry? Was it his love for Lazarus? Was it the presence of sadness and death all around him? Or was it the faithless grief that surrounded him that he wept over? For whatever the reason, the situation caused Jesus to shed tears. He emotionally moved to tears. Our Lord and our Savior. Now, this picture of Jesus as being impassive in the face of genuine human suffering is not consistent with the picture we have of him throughout Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Indeed, our Savior had feelings. When he came upon Jerusalem, what did he cry out? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you would not have it. He wanted to protect and to show love to his people. Jesus' emotional words reveal his compassion and love for the people for whom he had come. Like a mother hen who gathers her brood under her wings, Jesus would have gathered his people under his wings of love. And protection, of course, because he cares. Several places in the Old Testament pictures the loving God protecting his people under his wings. And in Ruth and in the Psalms, I read one of those to you this morning at the beginning of a service. But they were not willing to be sheltered. They were not willing to accept their Savior's love. Instead, they rejected him and sealed their fate. But our Father loves us. And he loves all his people. All I'm trying to say is that Christ, like his Father, demonstrated loving compassion. In 1 John 4:16, we read, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." And we've all done that, right? We've come to know and believe the love of God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. 1 John 4:16. In 1 John 4:8, he's already written, "One who does not love does not know God, for God," what? "Is love." Now that's important. God is love. God is love. Children learn the words at home and in Sunday school. And of course, in our church we hear it. And adults treasure these three words, for in them John has stated one of God's characteristics. God is love. Love. This means not only that God loves his creation and his people, or that God is full of love. It means more than that. It means that in his very being, God is love. That's who he is. God is love. And this is the message John conveys in this epistle. Augustine has written, now listen, "If nothing were said in praise of love throughout the pages of this epistle," speaking of 1 John, "if nothing whatever throughout the pages of the Scriptures, and this one thing only were all we were told by the voice of the Spirit of God, for God is love, nothing more ought to be required." We would say there's nothing else needed, right? That's all we need. That's what he was saying. God is love. In 1 John 4:18, he says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." We're justified. We're declared righteous, so we have no fear in the presence of God's love. Love never fails. Love never fails. Now, all I wanted to say so far is that as your pastor, I see you living that kind of love. And that's great. I also want you to see that while we want to be theologically sound, we want to know our theology, we want to know one track, we want to know how to explain our theology, and we need that. But we mustn't forget that the whole Scriptures include living that theology out in love. In these passages, the Apostle Paul is here stating some of the effects or some of the results of agape love, so that we may know whether we have this grace. See, he's writing this because in Corinth, they were facing a lot of things, and they're very critical of one another. And they needed to hear about this response, a proper response in love to one another, because God is love. And that's why love never fails. They were using spiritual gifts wrong and doing everything wrong. And it was just read for you that all that stuff was just a bunch of noise if it was not bathed in the love of God. So here's a chance to see whether or not this grace is present within us. That's what we're looking at. That we may know whether we have this grace. That if we are unconvinced, that we would not rest without seeking to be more like Christ wants us to be and experience more of that divine love in us. So this love is a clear proof of regeneration. It's a benchmark, if you will, of our profession of faith. This is how we know whether we're saved. And, of course, that's expressed further in how we love one another, how we love each other in the church. It's a mark of who we are in Christ. What you're showing to guests when they come and showing to one another as we minister to each other together in whatever way is our salvation. That's us. That's us. When we're regenerated, indwelt, baptized, and sealed into the body of Christ, we became new creatures in Christ. And from then on, we should have been doing things different, shouldn't we? Did it happen in your life? It should have, and it should be today. And so I think what we see from these verses is that everything that should happen to us after we're saved should exude some of these qualities of love. It's a description of the nature and the result of that agape love in our hearts. There's agape love is an enemy of selfishness. It's really so we can't be selfish after we come to Christ. We change and everything breaks down in that old selfish nature because this love is an enemy against selfishness. It does not desire to seek its own or honor or profit or pleasure. And so this agape love that lives in our heart, as Paul is trying to explain here, moves us out into a whole new venture. We appear in the world as new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. People who saw our selfishness 1 month meet us a month later, and we're changed. And that's the rebirth. So let us ask whether this love dwells in the hearts, in our hearts, and has this principle guided us into appropriate behavior towards all people? Not just those who are easy to love. Not just the people who are sitting around us today. But loving. And we fail. But we want to be encouragement to one another as we go on. Are we willing to lay aside selfish desire and aims and be watchful and diligent in prayer and seek to be all that we should be? That's where we want to go today. In the time that we have together. So far, we've talked about love being patient. It's patient even when we're wronged. That's tougher. It's being kind. Love is kind. It's returning kindness when wronged. When we feel like really getting even, we don't want to do that. A love is not jealous. We don't want what someone else has just because they have it, because we're selfish. Love does not brag. It doesn't make another jealous for what we have. We don't flaunt what we have so that others might want it. Love is not arrogant. It's not swelled up in pride. Love does not act unbecomingly or rudely. Love does not seek its own happiness at the expense of others. The last two were in verse 5, and we're going to do the last two phrases as we look at finish verse 5 this morning. So look there at verse 5 in the very phrase, we call it the third phrase in that passage. It says, love, in my translation, love is not provoked. love is not provoked. One translator interprets that phrase, love does not become irritated. Love does not become irritated. Of course, another says it's not irritable. No one is immune to irritation caused by others, of course, not even those who possess poison grace. There's irritation all around us. Even Moses didn't escape that. After leading the Israelites through the desert for 40 years, Moses lost his temper when the people quarreled with him for the lack of water, as recorded in Numbers. He was considered to be a very humble person, Moses was. It said to him that he was more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. More humble than anyone on the face of the earth. And he was so irritated that he still lost his control, and he became angry in the face of grumbling population around him. Oh, yes, righteous anger is permissible and in certain instances even necessary. We saw that in Jesus expressing anger, righteous indignation, righteous anger at the money changers in the temple. We all know that story, and we like to use it, pull it out when we've done something like that. The psalmist, however, warns the reader not to sin in anger in Psalm 4:4. It's a trembling anger. It's described there as an anger that caused the man to shake. And Paul expands the advice by saying not to let the anger spill over into the next day. Isn't that interesting? Not to let the sun go down on your anger. It has to get it settled. It's kind of like settling all our accounts at night. We should make it a habit when we crawl into bed just to lie there for a minute and reflect on our day and make sure all our accounts are settled. Anything we've done that has not been becoming to the Lord. It's certainly any anger we might be holding, because we're told not to let the sun go down on our anger. So it's all done, all settled. The original meaning means to stir someone to anger, though. This was what Paul felt when he was provoked by the idolatry of the people at Athens in Acts 17. He was provoked to anger because of all that was going on around him. In the same way, members of the Corinthian community had to endure tensions that resulted in untold frustrations. And so this was welcomed by them as instructive at that time. They had to deal with factions and immorality and lawsuits and friction in our disputes about marriage and eating food offered to idols and all sorts of things he talks about in Corinth. All those things were going on. Disagreements were common, along with disrupted relationships. Relationships were being destroyed. Paul himself knew from his own experience that the breaking between Barnabas and himself resulted in sharp disagreement. He was a man who had lived through some irritation. Here is a man who had lived through some troubling times. And in Acts 15, we have that account. And Paul now notes in this 1 Corinthians passage that love has no room for irritation. He'd come to grips with that, because he says love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. It isn't easily irritated. And so, like Paul, we can overcome such disappointments, such irritations. It's encouragement. It should be encouragement for us to know that men like Paul experienced these things and worked through them and was able to talk about them, even as the Spirit led him to do so in his epistle. So love is not provoked. But when it's truly righteous indignation, we will never be provoked. If it's truly a righteous irritation, there's nothing that should really provoke us. We know that. When we're really right with God, we're full of love, these kind of things should be handled more easily than they are in most of our experiences. But love never reacts in self-defense or retaliation. True agape love doesn't do that. And so we're again faced with this experience of we've got to work through these things. Being provoked is the other side of seeking one's own way. We want this, and it provokes us or irritates us when we can't have it. The person who is intent on having his own way is easily provoked, easily angered. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards is quoted as saying, now listen to this, write this down, the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. Oh, my wife can. But isn't that true? Sometimes we have to look at people and give God all the glory. And like Edwards say, God, you can live with some of these people whom I'm having a very hard time living with. But because you are, I'm going to resist. I'm not going to be irritated. I'm going to trust in your love poured out through me. And I'm going to love and accept this person. When someone is fighting for his own personal rights, no one can really succeed or be happy. If we go on fighting for our own personal rights, no one will ever win. Everyone grabs, no one gives. Everyone loses, even when one gets what he wants. We've lost. Lovelessness can never win in any meaningful or lasting way. Lovelessness can never win in any meaningful or lasting way. It always costs more than it gains. It always costs more than it gains. But as the Apostle Paul says, love never fails. Remember now that it's important that we make this switch. One commentary wrote, telling our wives or husbands that we love them is not convincing enough. Especially if we continually get upset and angry at what they say and do. We're speaking out of both sides of our mouths. Telling our children that we love them is not convincing if we often yell at them for doing things that irritate us and interfere with our own plans. We can't have our own way. John MacArthur says, it does no good to protest. I lose my temper a lot. But it's all over in a few minutes. He concludes, so is a nuclear bomb. But we see the devastation immediately after. It's like following a hurricane or a tornado, and we see its disregarded path of destruction. Lovelessness is the cause of temper. And love is the only cure. Because love never fails. Love never fails. Love that takes a person outside of himself and centers his attention on the well-being of others is the only cure for self-centeredness. Did you get that? It doesn't matter what relationship you're in, if only when you can get out of yourself can you have success. You cannot draw your attention to yourself and have your own way in seeking to show the love of God abroad. And so I say to you, may it be that we are not easily provoked. May we embrace the love of God, that agape love, as a sure cure to the irritations that we've been responding wrongly to. Those things that are grappling at us and keeping us from being the loving person that God wants us to be. Set yourself a goal of being that kind of person this week and expressing the kind of love that is not easily provoked. Don't let yourself become an irritated man who goes off and leaves destruction wherever he goes, or woman. So love is not provoked. And then the last phrase in verse 5 is love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Again, one translator interpreted this phrase, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. That commentator then described the phrase as a verbal portrait of a bookkeeper who flips through his pages of his ledger to reveal what has been received and spent. You know Scrooge, we watch Scrooge every Christmas, and he's there with his quill faithfully recording every cent so he knows exactly what he has and is recorded accurately. This person is able to give an exact account and provide an itemized list of everything. And some people are keeping a similar list of wrongs that have experienced them. It's not a record of their money, it's a record of those who have wronged them. That's what he means here. It's an account of a wrong suffered. These kind of people are just as good a bookkeeper. But love is extremely forgetful. True agape love is not like that. Agape love is extremely forgetful. You can experience those experiences that we often apologize for as forgetting. You can have a little bit of Alzheimer. You can just be a little old for your age now, and you can come to the point, and when you come to the cross and you've experienced the love of God, you're forgetful about keeping a ledger of wrongs. When it comes to remembering injury and things that seem unfair, they're gone. You forget about them. We want to have a memory lapse when it comes to recording those things. Kissmacher is quoted as saying, when wrongs have been forgiven, listen to this now, when wrongs have been forgiven, they ought to be forgotten and never be mentioned again. So you can't keep a record. You can't have an audited account of all those wrongs you've experienced and forget them. You got to throw them away. Forget them. You got a blank sheet. John MacArthur says the same Greek word is used often in the New Testament to represent the pardoning act of God for those who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:19, Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. See, into account. Blessed is the man who the Lord whose sins the Lord will not take into account. They're done. He's not keeping a record of our wrongs. God was in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has cleansed us of that wrong. Once sin is placed under the blood of Christ, there is no more record of it. Once a sin is under the blood of Christ, they're gone. They're blotted out. They're wiped away, according to Acts 3:19. They repented of their sins, and their sins were wiped away. If you're into computers, you know what happens when you wipe your hard drive. Nothing's left. You don't have any of that information anymore. It's all gone. They're wiped away. And our sin under the blood of Christ is blotted out. Our sin under the blood of Christ is wiped away. Our hard disk is clean. We can rejoice and we can sing and we can live for him in a way that glorifies him and his holy name. In God's heavenly record, the only entry after the names of his redeemed is what? Righteous, cleansed, because we are counted righteous in Christ. And that's a great joy. It doesn't matter where we are in our faith, whether we just, even if this morning you've never been sure of your salvation, even this morning, if Christ would draw you unto himself and you would confess your sin, he is faithful and just and forgives you your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That's wiping it away. It's all gone. You got a disk full of junk. Most of us come to Christ with so much junk, we would have more terabytes of junk than you can imagine. And he's given us a clean disk. He's wiped it away. Not accidentally. He's purposely wiped it away. He's taken it as far as the east is from the west. He's hidden it in the depths of the sea. It's gone. We can leave it alone. And we can be loving Christians from that day on. We're declared righteous. Christ's righteousness is placed to our credit. No other record exists. There are not a whole bunch of records around the world of your sin. They're gone. They're wiped clean. You don't need to worry about them coming up anywhere else. God says you're righteous. You're clean. And imputed with his fullness, you'll have love. And you'll have great depth of love, a great width of love. You'll be running over with love. It'll just happen. Oh, you'll fail from time to time. But God says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I couldn't live if I didn't know that. I couldn't live if I didn't know that. That is the most wonderful truth you can just imagine. Can you imagine that? Roland talked about when you come to Christ this morning in Sunday school. I recall when we came to Christ. It was the most remarkable thing. I didn't know anything about anything. And we were going to a seeker-sensitive church and listening to an Arminian pastor who was using all the wrong scriptures. I was reading a paraphrased Bible. And God came into my heart and changed me. I don't know how he did that. How could he change me? I didn't know anything. And my life changed immediately. Oh, I wasn't perfect in love, let me tell you that. But I'll tell you, I didn't have any worries. I didn't understand why I didn't have any worries. I just didn't have any worries. The things I was doing before and the way I was going before were not interested to me. I didn't know. But every time something came up in the Bible I wasn't supposed to do, I didn't do it. That's not very deep, is it? He says, if you're lying, stop lying. Get a job. Do something useful. Don't steal anymore. That's what he says. So I went this way. Everything changed. I didn't go to a counselor. Nothing. God changed me. I can't give any credit to man. God changed me because I didn't know anything. The people who were teaching me were people I won't go into that. But anyway, I changed. We had a holiday trailer. We used to like going. We sold it. We didn't use it anymore. We never missed church anymore. I can't tell you the exact Sunday or the exact day that I was saved, but from that morning, that time on, unless we were away on holidays, we never missed church. We went to church in the evening. We didn't even know what they're talking about. They're teaching on the book of Revelation. I didn't know what they're talking about, but I wanted to be there with the people. They were so loving. I'll tell you, if you don't think a welcomer is important in the church, the guy who welcomed us in that church, he was the friendliest guy in the world. I couldn't imagine why he cared we were even there. I'd never been anywhere where anybody cared I was there, really. Except my boss, if I missed, I guess. But they just welcomed us. They made us feel so comfortable. We went into that church, and they welcomed us. And we went and studied Book of Revelation at night, and then they'd invite us home for lunch. They loved us. They loved us. And in turn, we loved them, and we have many wonderful memories of those people. There was 18 of us baptized together at that time. We had a great time. All I'm saying to you is, we sometimes make faith a little tougher than we should. If God is so mighty, if God is so strong, if God has foreordained that you should believe before the foundation of the world, and if God should call you unto yourself and you come when he calls you, is he not strong enough to save you and keep you saved and direct you in the way you should go? He does. Don't make a big thing of it. Do the next right thing. Whatever you read and it says that you should not do what you're doing, don't do what you're doing. Start doing what you're supposed to do. It's not a big thing. What could be so big? What could be so big that would keep you from your Lord? Nothing. Nothing. And that's the sort of... We don't keep record of all these wrong things. We don't keep record of wrongs done against us. No wrong is ever recorded for later reference. Because that's the way the Lord is. The Lord forgives. I couldn't live if I thought the Lord had not really forgiven me. Now, I know this, that months into my conversion, I was doing a lot, calling a lot of people and asking for forgiveness. Those kind of things happen. But when God reveals that to you, do it. And love forgives. And you'll forgive, just as God forgives. Someone once suggested that love does not forgive and forget, but rather remembers and still forgives. Anyway, resentment is careful to keep books. That's what we've been talking about. Which reads and rereads, and this person goes over him and thinks, oh, I got to get even. Look at his record of all these wrongs. That guy, I'm going to get him. Wait till I meet him in the right place. You can't do that. Love keeps no books. Because it has no place for resentment or grudges. Throw those books out. Burn them in a fire. Wipe your hard drive clean of all those grudges. We don't want to be bookkeepers of those wrongs against us. Chrysostom observed that a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. Did you get that? Did you understand that? Here's what he said. A wrong done against love. Okay, so if we're really loving and someone wrongs us, nothing can come of it. Because it's like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. You know what a spark in the sea just goes, psst, right? A spark into the ocean goes, psst, it's gone. It's lost all its power. It's quenched. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. It does not cultivate memories out of evils that have happened to him or her. If God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against him, how much more should we forgive and forget the much lesser wrongs done against us? Amen. Nothing should be able to overcome us. Be kind to one another. We should be this kind of person. We don't want to keep records. What he's really saying to us, he's saying in Ephesians 4:32, same author, the Apostle Paul. He said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you, or has forgiven you. See, that's what I started. Isn't that where I started? I said, you guys are special. Didn't I start that way? You guys are special. That's what you're doing. That's the way we want to be. My call for you is to, let's keep doing that. Let's keep doing that for the next generation. Long after I'm gone in the grave, if the Lord doesn't return, may you still be doing it. Maybe people walk into this church and get a glimpse of what real love is like. Isn't that what we want to be? Come on, let's get these masks off. Let's quit pretending we're perfect. Let's just start loving. Why? What answer would you give me back for that? Three words. Oh, we can do a lot of other things, right? We can preach, we can prophesy, we can speak in tongues. Right? What are the three words? No, they're all noisemakers. What are the three words? Love never fails. Think I'm a liberal pastor? Because I'm preaching love? I hope not. Love you guys. You're so good. I don't deserve you. I really don't. Lord Jesus, we want to be lovers. We don't want to talk about love like the world talks about love. But we want a characteristic that's so much like Jesus that people see us as loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us that kind of love, Lord. Amen.